Well, the vine is a very prominent symbol throughout the scriptures and is primarily a symbol for the nation of Israel. Last week, we examined the seventh of the great I Am statements of Jesus Christ, which brought us in John chapter 15 to his declaration, I am the vine. And I reminded you at that time that the vine was a common Old Testament figure for Israel. And today, I want us to examine one of those Old Testament passages that speak about Israel as a vineyard. And we shall also link it to the New Testament scriptures and show you how Jesus used that parable from Isaiah to apply to the people of his day. And finally, we shall make a brief link to John chapter 15, the passage that we looked at last Lord's Day. And so we are going to see the parable of the vine introduced in Isaiah chapter 5, the parable of the vineyard applied in Matthew chapter 21, and finally the parable of the vineyard resolved in John chapter 15. The parable of the vine or the vineyard introduced in Isaiah chapter 5, and here we are reminded of God's tender care for his people and their shameful response to his mercies and his grace. If you want to break down the seven verses that we're going to look at in Isaiah 5, we could break them down as follows. First, a vineyard is established, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we see a vineyard examined in verses 3 and 4. Third, a vineyard extinguished in verses 5 and 6. And finally, a vineyard explained in verse 7. The vineyard is established in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah the prophet writes, Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song to my well-beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in the very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. This section is actually a song. It is a ballad. In chapters 1 through 4, Isaiah the prophet has declared Israel's sins and Israel's judgment because of her sins, the promised judgment, which is coming upon her. And he did that, of course, in a straightforward declaration. We might say he wrote that in prose. But now he wants to state the same truth in another way that might be helpful for some people to understand it, who for whatever reason did not understand his straightforward declarations in chapters 1 through 4. And so he's going to put this into the form of a song, a folk song, a ballad, and presumably he sings this to an audience in the nation of Israel. And he is singing about God, whom he calls here his well-beloved, but he's also singing about the vineyard, which he describes or identifies in verse 7 as the nation of Israel. But this ballad tells us that Israel's promised blessings, are great. Described as a vineyard, we see that the vineyard was planted in the very choicest of locations. On the side of a hill, which is where I'm told you want vineyards to be planted. Number one, because of the drainage, it helps the water to drain off properly for the growth of vineyards. And number two, because on the side of a hill you will get more sunlight. It's not as usually surrounded by other things or the sunlight blocked. And that too is very important for a vineyard. And in fact, the vineyards that I have seen and the pictures that I have seen of vineyards, more than the ones that I have actually seen with my own eyes, are generally, sure enough, planted on the side of a hill, just like this one here. The preparation to make this a first-class vineyard is described. The stones were all dug out and removed. The choicest vine was planted. I don't know what the equivalent of a nursery was in Isaiah's day, whether they went down to the nursery and said, give me your best grapevine to plant, or whether they started with seeds, but whatever it was, he got the highest quality, the very best, that was available. Money was no object in this case. He wanted the best plant, the best vine. And he provided excellent protection. He built a watchtower in the middle of the vineyard so that during the season when the grapes were there, when there was a harvest and there was a temptation for animals to come in and to help themselves or for even thieves to come in and steal, they would place a guard in that tower. He could actually live in the tower and be there at all times and keep a good eye on the vineyard. That, of course, was the way that a wealthy man would take care of his vineyard. Poor people couldn't afford to hire a guard 24/7 or hire several guards to be on duty all the time. But this particular owner was well able to do that, so he provided the very best protection that was possible. And of course, he also built an excellent stone wall around it and a hedge in addition to that. And everything was first class. A wine press was constructed, which basically involved two vats, one where they pressed the juice out of the grapes by stomping on them. You've probably seen pictures of how that was done in the olden days. And then they would have a channel or a pipe that would go downward from there to a second vat where the juice would be collected. And all that was done, first-class operation in every way. And therefore, there was every reasonable expectation that a fruitful crop of grapes would be produced from this vineyard for a long time to come, assuming, of course, that the vineyard owner would have his servants prune it properly every year at the normal time and so forth. And all of this, we know by the explanation that's given to us in verse 7, is a description of God's generous dealings with the nation of Israel. It is particularly a picture of how God took them out of the difficulties and hardships of Egypt and brought them miraculously, incredibly, inexplainably, any other way except by divine power, out of the promised land through the rigors of the wilderness wanderings, and then brought them into this land of milk and honey, this fertile land, and there he established them with everything provided that they could possibly need or want. But instead of the choice grapes that he expected, he received instead wild grapes, worthless grapes, bitter grapes, rotten grapes, you'll find in various translations. In other words, all of this expenditure of time and labor and money is wasted. The vineyard, for no explainable reason, considering all that went into it, but for no explainable reason, does not produce good grapes. It produces worthless ones instead. And so moving from a vineyard established, we move to a vineyard examined in verses 3 and 4. And the men of Jerusalem and Judah are invited to judge what's going on here and to offer a judgment. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. You make the judgment as to who's at fault here. Is it me, the owner, or is it the vineyard at fault for the disappointing results of not producing good grapes? And as we see it before us in Isaiah, there is no response from these men to the invitation to pass judgment. They are probably rendered speechless. I'm reminded of the judgment that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, let every mouth be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And that's probably the way these men felt when it was laid out to them in this very memorable way. But their guilt is obvious. It's clear. There's no problem with what the owner did. You can't fault the owner in any way in all of the preparations, all of the provisions that were made for this vineyard. So where does the fault lie? Well, it obviously lies in the plant. There's something wrong with the plant, even after the choicest plant was selected. In fact, there are two questions particularly that are to be determined. Verse 4, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Two questions. Number one, what more should the owner have done? And number two, why did the vineyard produce worthless grapes? What more should the owner have done that he didn't do? Can you name one thing that was overlooked, one thing that was not done, that was not provided, that should have been done? And the answer is clearly no. There's nothing. No answer. No correct answer to that question. Silence. Then question number two, why did the vineyard produce worthless grapes? And again, there's no explanation for that either. How did that happen? Why did that happen? And again, silence. And of course, the underlying question to these two questions is, who's to blame, the owner or the vine? And the answer is clear. The fault must lie in some way with the vine itself. And so the judgment is pronounced. We come to a vineyard extinguished in verses 5 and 6. The protection is removed. The sturdy wall is broken down. The hedge of thorns, which could, depending on the situation, and we're not told here which of the two possibilities it was, but those thorns could have been planted on top of the stone wall to provide an additional barrier, kind of like barbed wire on top. It was sometimes done that way. And other times, the hedge would have been planted outside the stone wall so that it made it very difficult for anybody to beat on the wall, to try to weaken and damage and gain entrance by breaking through the wall. But whichever it was, this great protection that was in addition, of course, to the watchtower and the watchman that would be in it, but this great protection was removed. And so the protection is removed, God's favor is withdrawn, and not surprisingly, the result is destruction. Now the wild animals can come in and ravage the grapevine and trample it down, and that's exactly what happens. Destruction is the inevitable result of God's favor removed. Whether it be upon individual people or whether it be upon nations, that's what happens. We only thrive, we only live, we only survive by God's protection, even when we're not aware of it. And when God removes His protection and provision, what happens? Calamity and damage and eventual destruction. That's what always occurs. We all live and move and breathe because of God's mercy upon us. God's common grace upholds even those who are not His children, and God's special grace upon His children. And if for whatever reason God takes that away, we are doomed. And that's what happened here. If any further explanation is needed, it is given to us in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant plant. He lurked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. The bitter fruit that came up is described as oppression and unrighteousness. Oppression is the exploitation of marginalized people who aren't strong enough to defend against it, and that was going on in the nation of Israel, as it seems to go on everywhere and in all societies where sin is not restrained. We're dealing with that now in America, and there's no question that there has been in our history a great deal of unjust oppression of marginalized people who were not able to help themselves, and they have been exploited. And now we're seeing the sad results of it. We're grateful that a lot of that has been removed. Legally, all of it has been removed. And yet the seeds of discrimination and prejudice lie deep within men's hearts. And it's hard to root them out. In fact, I would say impossible to root them out apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in men's souls. But that's what was going on in Israel. the exploitation of marginalized people, and unrighteousness, a broader term that describes sinfulness of every kind. And you can't see this in the English, it's only in the Hebrew, but in both of those cases there's a play on words in these charges that's impossible to translate into English. But when it says he looked for justice, but behold oppression, the two words sound almost the same. Instead of, and I didn't write them down in my notes, so I've got them in my notes back in the office, but instead I don't remember now what they are, but just a letter or two difference, and it's very striking. Instead of this good result, instead that bad result, and the same thing again. Instead of righteousness, behold a cry for help, that is the oppressed crying out for relief and for help. And again, a play on words, stated very, very poetically, in a memorable way, so that it would be remembered exactly what was said. And that is the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. But now we turn to Matthew chapter 21. We see the parable of the vineyard applied by Jesus Christ to the situation in his day. And this is a very, very significant portion of the New Testament Scriptures. This parable of the vineyard that we find in Matthew 21 is found in all the synoptics. It's found in Mark chapter 12, it's found in Luke chapter 20. And so it is given to us three times, but we'll look at the one in Matthew 21. And you can see the similarities between this parable, and this is a parable, and the parable in Isaiah chapter 5, but the parable that Jesus tells takes the parable of Isaiah and extends it further and brings in further elements to it. But here it is, Matthew 21:33. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it out to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit of their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doings, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. The setting for this telling of the parable of the vineyard by Jesus is in Passion Week, we call it. The final week, the week that includes Christ's crucifixion. It begins, of course, with a triumphal entry on what we often call Palm Sunday, continues with the cursing of the fig tree on Monday, which in itself was a parable of judgment upon the nation of Israel, which was at other times likened to a fig tree. And so Christ cursed the fig tree because it bore no fruit. See the similarities between the vineyard and the fig tree and the judgment that comes upon them. And throughout the week, there is unrelenting opposition and hostility by the religious leaders toward Jesus Christ. And during this week, the rejection of Jesus Christ reaches its ultimate climax. And before the week is over, he is seized and he is crucified. That's the setting. How does Christ utilize this parable in this setting? Well, it begins with words that to them could not have been missed, that this relates to Isaiah chapter 5. They were students of the word. And when you read the opening words of verse 33, it sounds like words right out of Isaiah chapter 5, and indeed it is. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wide press in it, and built a tower. There it is, right out of Isaiah chapter 5. But there are additional elements which Jesus now adds to the story, to the parable, to bring out some other truths. In this particular case, the owner leases the vineyard out to tenants. It's going to be a sharecropping arrangement. And these tenants clearly represent the religious leaders that he's talking to, the scribes and the Pharisees. And the owner, at the proper time for fruit to be born, sent his servants to collect the fruit of the vineyard, whatever the arrangement was. Sharecropping often was a 50-50 arrangement, but sometimes other percentages are agreed upon. But whatever it was that belonged to the owner, he sent for his legal portion, and they rejected the servants and misused them, mistreated them, and even killed some of them. And he did it again, sent more servants, and they did the same thing. And then he sent his own son, and they did the same thing to him. And this clearly speaks of the many, many prophets that God sent to the nation of Israel, his messengers, coming to call upon them to return to the Lord the fruit of all of his mercies to them. And time and time and time again, they rejected those messages and they abused the messengers, in some cases even killing them. And now the son of the owner obviously is God Almighty, and now the son of the owner is sent, who is obviously Jesus Christ, and they're getting ready to do the same thing to him. They've rejected him, they've misused him, and now they're getting ready to kill him. And so Jesus, like Isaiah, invites his hearers to render judgment on what's taking place. You tell me what's the right verdict in this situation. And the Jews understood correctly that this was a terrible situation. What should the vine owner do? Verse 41, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other wine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. That's what he ought to do. That's the just thing to do. That's the right thing to do. Take it away from these men who have been so unfaithful, ungrateful, and even hostile to the owner who has been so kind to them. And give it instead to others who will render the fruit of the labors and mercies that have been extended to them. That's what ought to be done. And Jesus says, in effect, you got it right. And he even adds another prophecy from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, about the stone which the builders rejected. The builders now would be another reference to the leaders, the religious leaders. And they're the ones who have been given the human responsibility of building the kingdom of God in its physical form, its form, visible form upon earth, building the kingdom of God in the nation of Israel to bring honor and glory to God, so that the worship will be right and the people will be taught correctly, and that the nation will bring glory to God in the world. And the stone which the builders rejected, Jesus said, the same has become the chief of the corner. the chief cornerstone you rejected, but that's the main one in the whole building. The whole building depends upon that. And that, of course, also refers to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that was rejected. And Jesus said, don't you know that when it comes to the cornerstone, that you're either going to fall on the cornerstone and be broken, that is, humbled, acknowledge your sin, confess your sin, be broken in confession and acknowledgement of your guilt, or the stone's going to fall upon you and crush and destroy you. One or the other. Take your pick. Those are the only two choices. Well, the Jews understood that he was talking about them, and they attempted to arrest him, but they got scared. They became frightened because of the multitudes. They were not courageous men. They were blustering men. They were loudmouthed men. They were audacious men, but they really were not courageous men in their hearts. And they pulled back, but it was just a couple days later that they moved forward with their arrest of him and the crucifixion. Now, we turn back to John chapter 15, where we were last Lord's Day, and we'll see how this does speak to both the parable of Isaiah chapter 5 and the parable of Matthew chapter 15. And I've called this the parable of the vineyard resolved. The parable of the vineyard introduced, Isaiah 5. The parable of the vineyard applied, Matthew chapter 21, as Jesus applies it to the Jews. And the parable of the vineyard resolved, how to solve the problems that are raised by the information we get in the parable, and it's all resolved in John chapter 15. And I read just two verses because we examined this last Sunday. But in verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then verses 5 and 6, I said verses 5 and 6, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. What does this say to the situation? Well, two things. Number one, that Jesus is the true vine. That's verse 1. And number two, that one's relationship to Jesus determines what result will happen in his life. Jesus is the true vine. Israel was the vineyard, in a sense was the vine, but as Jesus says here, I'm the true vine. I'm the good one. I'm the right one. Israel was God's vineyard, and they failed. Jesus is the true vine, and he will not fail. I am the true vine. And this tells us, therefore, that all of Israel's promised blessings are fulfilled in Jesus. He is really the one to whom the promises were made. We sometimes lose sight of that as we say, well, look at all these promises that God made to Israel, to the nation of Israel. Yes, but don't forget that ultimately they were all made to Jesus Christ, and they apply to Israel only in Christ and through Christ, and for those who are joined to Christ. Remember how Paul explained how that when God made a promise to Abraham and to his seed, and Paul makes a very careful point of this, to his seed, Paul says, God didn't say seeds, plural. He said to his seed, singular, which is difficult for us because in our language, seed without the S is still often used as the plural. But nevertheless, the scripture points it out very clearly. God didn't say seeds, plural. He said seed, singular, and that seed is Christ. The promise that God made to Abraham and to his seed was a promise made to Jesus Christ. And all of the things that flow out of that that apply to people only benefit them as they are joined to Christ. The promise was made to Christ. So Jesus is the true vine. He will not fail. And Israel's promised blessings are all fulfilled in him. And our relationship to Jesus determines the result of what will take place in our lives. Vital union with Christ ensures good fruit. Lack of vital union to Christ ensures no fruit and eventual destruction. That's it in a nutshell. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Vital union to Jesus Christ, that's a spiritual union created by the work of the Holy Spirit, joining men and women to Jesus Christ in this life-giving union, this spiritual union, this saving union, this life-bestowing, life-enriching, life-preserving union. And those who are joined to Christ in vital union bear much fruit, and the blessings of God descend upon them in great measure. But those who are not joined to Christ in vital union, though sometimes they appear to be, but they're not. There's no life, no sap, and therefore no fruit. And so they're separated from the vine and they're cast out and burnt. That's the parable of the vineyard resolved. That brings it all back to its conclusion. And now we understand it. Now quickly, let me cover a few lessons. Lesson number one, in regard to Israel, it's clear that Israel forfeited all rightful claims to God's favor because of her sin. Israel forfeited all rightful claims to God's failure, and judgment fell. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't, in mercy, extend additional favor, but there's no claim. Israel has no rightful claim upon God's favor. If she ever had any, it's all been forfeited by her sinful response to the owner of the vineyard and to his son. But now let me make another application about our own nation, the United States of America. And I do think there are two dangers when it comes to the United States and comparing it with Israel. On the one hand, there's a danger of equating them alike, one for one, and that's wrong. The United States is not God's chosen people in the way that Israel was, and we can't apply everything across the board to them. But the other mistake is to act as if there's no similarities, no lessons to be learned, no similar principles in operation, and I can't go down that line either. And when I look at the United States of America, what do I see? I see a nation that has been blessed by God, favored by God, planted by God, prepared by God. No, we're not God's chosen people, but we have been so greatly favored. We've received blessings and mercies from God beyond measure. And what is the expected result of that? Fruit. Spiritual fruit. To bring honor and glory to God. We don't take these blessings and bite the hand that gave them to us. We don't reject the one who blessed us so greatly. We honor and serve him and obey him and return to him the expected fruit that ought to flow from such great blessings. But what has the United States of America done? It has turned its back upon God Almighty, has presumed upon God's blessings. What, therefore, you judge between God and the United States of America? What, therefore, should God do to our beloved nation? Well, he should take the blessings away and give them to another nation that will bring him the fruit thereof. He should remove the protections from us and let us self-destruct, which is really what happens when God removes his protections. He doesn't have to destroy us so much as just let us go our sinful way without restraint, and we destroy ourselves. That's what God should do. I wonder if that's exactly what God is doing. It sure looks like something like that to me. A I don't know what's ahead, but I do know that the only place to be is on our knees before the throne of mercy. But there's also a lesson here that applies to all of us, not to just Israel, not to the nation of America. Because in a sense, Israel's a portrait of mankind as a whole in this sense. We have all received great blessings from God, and we've all forfeited them by our sinful rebellion. Every one of us have done that. Individually. We haven't returned to God the fruit that He deserves from the blessings that He has bestowed. And therefore, we all deserve judgment. And our only hope is the mercy of God. We don't deserve anything from God, if we ever did. But we don't deserve anything from God. We have forfeited completely by our sin. And we are shut up to God's mercy alone. And repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope. Otherwise, destruction. And who can blame God for that? Judge between God and yourself, God who has given you life, God who has sustained the life, God who has provided many blessings for you. Don't get in that critical mode that says, well, He should have done this and He should have done that. He's done so much more for you than you deserve that you don't have a single complaint coming. It's only your sinful heart that talks that way, that critical way. Thank God for the mercies that He has extended. Thank Him for them and serve Him because of them. And embrace His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give your heart to Him and serve Him for the rest of your life. Anything less than that. And God deserves to remove His blessings, His protection, His mercies from you and let you self-destruct on your sinful path, which ends in hell at the end of life. One more lesson. To professing Christians in particular. And that is just to point out that worthless grapes resemble good grapes until you bite into them. But they look a lot alike. And a lot of external Christianity looks like real Christianity until you examine it a little more carefully. And it's very easy to prop up your notion that you are a Christian because of these external things you do that look like fruit, look like good fruit, but they're not. Sour grapes, worthless grapes. Take heed, do not presume. And it behooves all of us to ask God to help us to become honest fruit inspectors in our own lives. Is that genuine fruit? Is that real spiritual fruit? Is that the fruit of the Spirit working in my life? Or is that just my carnality producing outward things that try to replicate the reality of things spiritual in order to deceive others and, yes, even to deceive myself? But what good is there in deceiving yourself and coming to the end of life and dropping off into hell? Well, good for you. You held up all of these worthless grapes and fooled others and even fooled yourself. What an idiot. What a fool. Be sure that you are joined to the vine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, take this portion of your word and apply it to every life as needed, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.